Hebrews 2, and last week we looked at verses 9, 10 and 11, and we glanced at the various quotations from the Psalms and Isaiah, and the summing up in verse 14, and come to 15 to 18. Perhaps we just go over those verses a little and get the theme out again. Remember, we're in the passage where we're looking at this section where Christ is superior to angels. What we've gone through already is Christ is superior to the prophets, and then we have Christ superior to the angels. And then we have these little passages. We've had one of them, or great passages, in chapter 2. We ought to give them more earnest heed. They're warnings and various commendations by the writer, scattered all over the epistle and come in all the sections, and we just note each one as it comes along. Though I think I did give you a list. Verse 9 is a very lovely one to start off with. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God should taste death for every one of us. The reality of that, but we see Jesus. And he has set a way also that we follow him in that way, the way of suffering, not for our folly or for anything so much of our own doing, but our suffering for Christ. There's something of that we have too. And there was a quotation, Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Do you remember the quotation by Chrysostom? If Jesus calls what he suffered for your sake glory, much or more ought you to suffer. If Jesus calls what he suffered for your sake glory, much more then ought you to call glory what you suffer for your Lord. That's quite a place to get to. If he is willing to say regarding the cross, well, although it was a dismal thing, and an area of suffering, yet I regard it as glory, because he had an eye for the joy that was set before him, which was the salvation of many souls. If he calls that glory, and his glorious victory in that, then what we had to suffer for his name's sake, we should also be able to call it glory. So at work or at school, wherever you are, if you're suffering for your Saviour's sake, then you can quietly say to your heart, this is glory. If you are deprived of things you should have, oppositions or some progress in work, and it's quite obvious that you know quite well yourself that you should really have had it, but they sidestep and take somebody who's merely popular as a drinking person or whatever it may be at work, and you are overlooked, you can quietly say to your own heart, glory. And there was a book that came out some time ago, I'd Rather Be a Doorkeeper. Do you remember it? It was a number of essays, a number of chapters. Each one was regarding, I think it was, they were all in Soviet Union, I think, or that area anyway, the time of persecution, and where men of great abilities were deprived of their offices or their positions and would be road sweepers and so on. And what they felt it an honour, because they did it for the Lord's sake. And a little title was put on the book, I'd Rather Be a Doorkeeper in the House of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Not that we must be with this idea of a complex regarding it, where we desire we had a reference to the other day to the early church. The many were martyred for their faith, and it was called a double honour, where you not only believed in Jesus Christ, but you were also martyred. And they regarded it as a great privilege both to believe and to die for him. Now, you always get excesses, and at that time there were excesses too. And you found people who would give themselves up to the authorities and tell them that they were Christians, because all you had to be guilty of was of being a Christian, not for anything else other than being a Christian. And some of them volunteered for death in order to get the martyr's crown. Well, you wonder really at the motive of that, whether it is works. You know, you have to look very carefully at it. or whether it is just exhibitionism, when a person seeks it. You don't seek it, but you accept it when it comes your way and call it glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels with one thing in view, and that is the suffering of death, so that he, in his position in the incarnation, he is lower than the angels in that sense, but the only reason for that is not any inferiority to them, but in order that he might die, be able to die as one of us. But for us, he gives a resurrection in view. He experiences death for all of us. For it became him for whom are all things, we came to verse 10 if you remember, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. A crucified Messiah to the Jews seemed inappropriate. The writer to this epistle does not think so at all. He says it is a fitting thing, for everything comes from God. And what he's really saying is here, that from God, the hymn here is God, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. However you look at those verses, that verse, that phrase, it will eventually come to something like this: creation flows from God and it flows to God. That is, he's the author of everything. And if we can measure time, and we have to think in time, but if we peer into endless eternity, then we'll find that it was, how shall I describe it? That it was a position where God dwelt on his own. God is self-sufficient. Remember, the archangels and the angels are created beings. And the timing, if we can call it timing, when he had them, but there is a time when there is just God. God creates these things for his own purposes. He creates the archangels, the angels, for his own purposes. But God himself creates, God is in himself self-sufficient. So when he does create, it flows from him and flows to him. And the importance of that is this, that God is the effective cause and God is the final cause. That's what we're saying there. And that creation, including angels, the creation of the heavenly bodies, the world, everything, and the plan of redemption, everything, flows from God and flows to God. And so there is no way we can say that redemption is inappropriate, or the means of redemption, because it flows from God and flows to God. There is no area of discussion there. It comes from God. It is the ordained way. The purpose is to bring many sons to glory. Now, we've looked so far. I think we went a little bit further. He's made perfect through suffering. For we have not a high priest, chapter 4, verse 15, gives us an insight into this, that there is a sense, not that he is imperfect, but he proves himself. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all things, apart points, tempted like as we are. So what we are saying here is this: to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So in order to be our Redeemer, there were things that had to happen to him. He had to feel our infirmities, even to the point of death. Not that he's incomplete, you can never say about that, but regarding the scheme of redemption, if you're looking at Jesus Christ now preaching and teaching, you'd have to say, well, there is yet to be done, there is yet to be completed in his life, to know more of our infirmities, to identify himself with us, and to suffer death on the cross. And so that these things are in that process which brings his perfection as a Redeemer. He proves himself in that. He proves to be victorious. He annulled Satan's power and shows that he is compassionate. Then verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the author of sanctification is the second person of the Trinity, usually attributed to the Holy Spirit. But here we link it with John 17. In that he is the one who sets us apart Oh, you could put the Father, but here it is the Son of God. Not ashamed to call us brethren. Now you have this reference to brethren over and over again as showing his identification with us. Then come various Old Testament quotations from Isaiah and from the Psalms to show that this is in the prophecy and the scheme of God that it should be so. He has identification with us. Then verse 14 was a summing up of the previous verses. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Although it's the same word here, they're not the same words. Partook, when it refers to us, means our constant and our continuous in this life involvement with our, what we're made up of, our flesh and our blood. We know nothing other than this. We do not know of any identity other than flesh and blood. But when he says it about him, he also himself like us took part of the same. There's a different tense here, where he took a share and it was an event that took place. He assumes human nature, which qualifies him to function as Redeemer, to die for men. It is a vicarious death. He dies in our place. Now then, at the cross there is an encounter that through his death he renders ineffective Satan. Then if you remember, there's that little phrase that I think we looked at it, where it's said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's our position, that's our experience, he also himself likewise took part of the same, which is not exactly the same as ourselves, in that he wasn't always like that, but took it on board, that through death, this incarnation makes it possible for him to die, that through death, and that would be meeting the requirements of the penalty for sin, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we have to look at that and possibly touch on it last week. Satan wields death in a secondary manner. We can say, well, yes, he has the power of death. But death really is not basically Satan's realm. It is God's pronouncements on sin and upon the sinner. That is, the condemnation of God regarding sin is death. And that's God's judgment. For the wages of sin is death. That is the real basic truth that we know there. And mankind, with Adam as a federal head, their allegiance was transferred to Satan, who is condemned to the area and the realm of death. And so in that sense, he wields power over those who are in his power until that is broken. And that is broken by this, by God himself, or God's justice being satisfied with the death of Christ, and the penalty for us is lifted because it's been paid by Jesus Christ and he does not require it twice. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death there means death in its ultimate sense, physical death and eternal death. Ordinarily, the natural man will sometimes think about death. He doesn't like to think about death. And very often he associates people like ourselves with death. Because he feels, you know, that he's afraid of it to do with us, because it's to do with death and everlasting life. And he doesn't want to talk about it. He doesn't want to think about it. And that is why oftentimes in times of great sorrow, as you'll find, the unbeliever has to have a great deal of activity, like rushing to a public house, whatever it may be, in order to be distracted, to make a lot of noise, to talk about anything and everything else, because he does not really want to think about death. He doesn't want to think about that. There is a kind of fear of death that he will not face up to. It's there, deep down in his heart, in his soul. He does not want to face up to it. Here, for the Christian, he is delivered from that bondage. Now, I think we must be careful here in thinking we still have to go through physical death. And that is Bishop Ryle that put it very tenderly when he said, death is an awesome thing. And sin brought death to us in any case. It is an awesome thing. And that for a Christian to go through the valley of the shadow of death is not a flippant thing. It is a serious thing. You know, he settles himself. He trusts in the Lord. And he enters the valley. It is a serious thing. But it is not a despairing or a desolate thing. But for the unbeliever, it must be horrendous, whatever kind of front you'll be able to put on it. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is by the bonds of our sins that Satan holds us thus. When we become Christians, we are able to say, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that is the position that we are in. Death is pronounced by God as a sentence for sin. We know of the rebellion of Satan, we know that realm. Mankind is in that realm because of Adam, and is under the shadow of death. We have in Luke, don't we, who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. That's where men live, and for all their activity. And I'm sure we must all share this here tonight in our minds, that when we observe and hear and see the kind of activity, and probably we only see the tip of the iceberg, since Christians do not associate themselves with many things, but we inevitably brush against it in some places, that we see the behaviour of man, and you can see, well, you can see some attraction in sin, because there is an attraction, and there else nobody would bother with it. But for all that, we can see its ugliness, can't we? And when we fail, when we fall into sin, we are ashamed. And the reason why we are ashamed is because now we do see it as an ugly thing, and it belongs on the way of the behaviour of mankind. We see it as a sad and a sorrowful and ugly thing. Indeed, we cannot, that we want to be superior to anybody, but you can listen to politicians, you can listen to prime ministers, and you can honestly say, pathetic, can't you? You can honestly say that, because you can see that they are thinking and hoping and having their projects from a purely very, very self-centered and a human kind of outlook. You can see what they call politics in it all, for self-gain or gain for something or another. And for the Christian, he can see this going on. He must respect the authorities. He must bow to their authority. But nevertheless, he is in another dimension. That's true. We're in another dimension. An illustration that came to me not so very long ago was this, that if we have, I don't know if you've seen, paintings can be very clever, not that I'm an expert at talking these things, but a certain kind of painting, I really was taken in the first time. There seemed to be, there was no frame, so it looked like an inset into the wall, and in it, on a shelf, was the most beautiful vase. And you felt you could just reach out and hold that vase. It's brought a kind of dimension that you don't ordinarily see. You can see distance and perspective in a kind of two-dimensional thing. But when you see it like this, there is some kind of way of doing it and some playing with colours that it looks incredibly real. You really think it must be a shelf with a vase on it. It's like another dimension. Christian is like that. We're not more clever. We're not more able. We've only got the same IQ as we had before. We haven't got sharper wits. We're the same wits as we had before. But we have another dimension. And we have another kind of look at things. A reality. And in that reality, we see something that the ordinary, unconverted, natural man is, for the life of him, he's not able to see, even in the ordinary events of this life, apart from spiritual things. We have that, and we have been brought out of the bondage of the blindness that death brings, of being under Satan. So when we come to Christ now, and the one who satisfies, the one who pronounced death, because Satan has only got it in a secondary way, because the cross satisfies the one who pronounced death, the one who trusts the merits of the cross, that bondage of death is taken away. We're free. We're freed from the grasp of Satan. I don't mean to say we're perfect. We can fall. We have our lusts within. We have all these things. But there is a tremendous difference between being in bondage to this bondage of sin and bondage of death all our lives, and this deliverance. If the Son shall set you free, then you are free indeed. And that's the picture that he has here from the blight of death. The death that man fears is not just physical death, it is the second death, because after death is judgment. On the cross, Christ has endured that judgment, liberated us. We still face physical death, but with assurance. With assurance. It is still a serious thing. It is still a solemn thing. And I think the older I get, the more I'm in the ministry, I see this. I see the grace people are given. But I also see the reality too, that there is nothing light about it, yet there is an assurance. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. This is verse 16. He's coming now, really, it's all the while, but reminding us about superiority over angels. This is a difficult one to translate, and you'll get a variety here. Here's our phrase in verse 16. For verily he took not... He took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. So one thing he doesn't do, one thing he does do. He does not take on him the nature of angels. He never became, when from the second person of the Trinity, he didn't take on the nature of an angel. That is, he did not do that. What did he do? He took on him the seed of Abraham. That's mankind. So that's just, it looks a bit complicated, but it's not. But it can be translated like this. Not with angels is he concerned. It's not only not he didn't take on their nature, but he's not concerned with angels. He did not lay hold with a firm grasp or appropriate anything to do with angels. All these words in that same area. Christ takes hold not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. Now, the author here is at pains to show that redemption is not through an angel. Now, do you remember why? Do you remember at the beginning when I told you regarding this sect that had these two angelic figures that were going to be great mediators and so on? And these things have come recently to light in the last 20 or 30 years or so, this sect, and it was known to a certain degree before, but it shows the rightness of the epistle to the Hebrews. But he said, no, he became man. He became of the seed of Abraham. There is identification with man. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. We are his brethren. That he might be the reason, some of the reasons are given now, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So what have we here now? It's going on the incarnation still. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, so we have identification, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, that we might have sympathy, or whatever it is, that he might identification in our feelings and so on. And then in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And there we have the gospel. So we have those three things there. Identification, and then the sympathy of a high priest who knows of our infirmities, and then reconciliation. Made like unto his brethren, identity with mankind, assumption not only of flesh and blood. It's marvelous here. Wherefore in all things he behoved him not to, him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now this is strike home. The high priest that they had had during the periods of the biblical period in the Old Testament, there was a last thing you could say about them, that they were merciful or faithful. It was the last thing. They were totally indifferent to the feelings of men and women and felt themselves superior to ordinary men and women, even though they were flesh and blood. Yet here we have one who is the second person of the Godhead. He takes on flesh and blood, so that he takes on board the form of a servant. And this part of this to begin with is that he might be made perfect through his sufferings, that there is complete identification here, that he is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, in that it makes him that he understands fellow feeling. He understands our frailty. So that if you are speaking just as God to us, we would have to say, well, Lord, you don't understand what it means to get tired. You don't understand what it means to get disappointed. You don't understand what it means to get fearful. You don't understand, you cannot understand these things. You are God, but we are human. But in Jesus Christ, he has taken on board as well as flesh and blood all human feelings and sensibilities, all these things. So there we have a tenderness about him, a gentleness and a kindness. And you only have to follow. It's lovely to do this sometimes, to read the Gospels. I don't know how many times in a year you go through the Bible, or once or twice, or the New Testament. But as we go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you can study them and look at them from so many different angles. You can get the miracles, and you can get the parables, and so on, and the life of Christ, his birth, and his disciples, and his death, his resurrection. These great things can be there. But also you can look at him as a person, and begin to wonder, speaking in a kind of a gentle way, what was he like? And then you get a character building up, don't you? You find that he can be straight, pretty firm. The way he talks to the Pharisees, he says, "You whitewash graves," he said. "You white as sepulchres. All right on the outside, but rotten inside." He could have also a righteous anger when it came to people despising the things of God, the scene in the temple. He wouldn't tolerate it. So certain things he would not tolerate. You find that he didn't like them sending them away. Not that we shouldn't control children, but he said there is much we can learn from children. He has a lovely attitude towards them. For women at that time, who were regarded, you know, it's merely as if they were servants in a way, that he spoke to them with respect. And with men and women, whatever they were, he was aware of them. Remember that man who was calling to him, "O thou son of David." And he stops. And in another place, he says, "Who touched me?" And they said, "It's ridiculous. You're all pressing on you because of the crowd." "Well, somebody touched me." It's the woman with an issue of blood. And so there are many, many instances you could take. Or when he wants to show his disciples, when they're being a bit proud, and he feels they need to learn. And so by example, after they walked a long way, and one of them should have washed, it was the custom to wash feet, one of them should have been willing to do it in turn. But he has to do it. And he does it, and he shows them, well, you must do things like this. What he's showing is this lovely brotherhood, this lovely belonging. He's showing really human beings how to be human beings in the best way. That's what he's doing. He identifies, so he does understand. When he meets the woman of Samaria, he was there. There are many reasons. One simple reason is he was tired. So he sat there by the Jacob's well. And he rested there, and he was tired. And so when this woman comes along, yet he speaks to her with respect. He's very straight with her. But she said herself, you know, men don't talk to women, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And I'm a woman and a Samaritan, and you're a Jew and a man. Well, you know, it's quite almost a quadruple kind of honor, is that you should take notice of her at all and speak to her about her soul. So what do you find here? We find a character, a person that you could say is not just, oh, there I was in a kind of just basking in some radiance. I met a person and the reality of that person. Now, when you and I exercise that he walks with us, do you exercise it like that? I try not to forget reverence, the second person of the Trinity, but I also take on board this closeness, closer than a brother, who understands me better than I can ever hope to understand myself, and walks with me. And there are some times, well, you can imagine, can't you, and you're for yourselves as well, that you have something of a day ahead of you. And you know that you've got to go through a pretty difficult road that day. And that many things may be said to you that you perhaps won't feel too, well, keen about. And you know that you're going to go through that kind of day. So what do you say? Lord, I know you don't leave me to go on my own, but make me conscious that I am not on my own, so that we walk together with him. This one who is the person, he enters all human feelings, all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, and sensibilities. These things qualify him. In a sense, there is a perfecting of our Redeemer. To act as their high priest. Now, a high priest is a person who mediates for the people. Now, here's the first reference in the scriptures to Jesus Christ as a high priest. And this teaching of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ becomes the central Christology of this epistle. It becomes the central teaching in this particular epistle. But it's the first time it is mentioned. And so we're going to have our Saviour. We have him as mediator. Paul does that, and it's virtually the same thing, or very similar. But we have now, what is he? He is my high priest. He stands, like my mediator, between God, you know, and men. Here he is, and he, there on the cross, it's as if he extends a hand to man and to God. And yet it is God that has sent him to do this. He's not arguing with God. And that is an important thing to remember here. The Son, a second person of the Trinity, represents men before God. And he is also an offering as their for God. And he is also their high priest. And the offering is himself. Is himself. Now there is the representation that we have in him requires identification. Well, we don't know that. That he might become, by the incarnation, he becomes man. But his becoming man is also the prerequisite for his becoming a high priest. So that's straightforward, isn't it? To become a high priest, he has to become man. And to achieve the predetermined purpose of his high priesthood, he makes expiation for the sins of his people. He is essentially a merciful and a faithful, those are the two words we're looking at now, a merciful and faithful high priest. Of his mercy and faithfulness. Merciful when he regards human needs. When he looks on me, I can say, he looks at me mercifully. He looks at you mercifully. So we know that to be true, always to be true, that he regards us with mercy. Faithful in what he is to God on my behalf. He's faithful on behalf of God. He is also faithful on my behalf to God. My salvation is all of grace. His compassion is expressed in action in our humanity in incarnation. And he did not turn back from identification with humanity, even when it comes to the death of the Philippians, even to the death of the cross. And here's a lovely phrase that I saw. I don't remember where I saw it now, quite. Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours. That's right, isn't it? Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours. So on that cross, he suffers that which is equal in quality to eternal damnation, so that we might have his heaven. And what it must mean for us to have his heaven: in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And a very important phrase here. The Greek verb used here means to render propitious as well, or well disposed, to conciliate. Or, in intransitively, it is to make propitiation. Now, in the book I read, one of the books I read, it was so excellent on the importance of this word. It is an important aspect of the work of Christ and its effect. We're confronted here in this verse with the doctrine of propitiation. Now then, let me put this carefully. There is no quarrel between the Father and the Son. And by this, or an argument, where the Son is saying, look, here I am. I've paid, or I'm paying, whatever, how you like to put it now, the penalty for sin on the cross, so that I can put it right with them to come. As if he was, in a way, having a fight with God. But that's not what it is. It is a different thing. It is this. It is not the Son working independently of the Father, but it is the Son performing the Father's will. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what he said? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, whose will there? You have to think of the economy of the Trinity. You have to think of the order of the Trinity in the economy of redemption. For the sake of redemption, we have the superiority of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. That is, even if I should feel like this as a human being now, yet I submit to the will of my Father. There is no quarrel between them. There is submission of the Son here to the will of the Father. So in this act of propitiation, it's really God does the propitiation, because it is God. You see, that is why. Now, there is a heresy that is called patripassionism. Have you ever heard of it? Patripassionism. It is a very understandable heresy. It's in English and Welsh hymn books. There's one Welsh phrase. It's a tremendous phrase, but if you leave it just like that without understanding your theology, then you're in some trouble. Pur wide venue. The pure blood of God. Right? The pure blood of God. I think in the hymn, and can it be that oh my God, that thou shouldst die for me. You can pick them up here and there. Please don't accuse the hymn writers of heresy. They're not doing that. What they are doing, they are recognizing that this incarnate one is also the second person of the Godhead, and in him dwells God, divine being, in absolute perfection, as the Father and as the Spirit. But there came a time, you see, in the history, as you can imagine, every conceivable aspect of the gospel has been made into a heresy sometime or another. And this one has been, where people said, they went so far in their enthusiasm regarding the cross, they said, who do I see on the cross? I see the Father, they say. Well, they don't. They see the Son of God. They see the incarnate Son of God, who is also the second person of the Trinity. But in their enthusiasm to prove his divinity, they say, I see the Father, which is just this patri, you see, patri passion, the passion of the Father. You can see it was just pushing it too far. It was the enthusiasm of certain ones that did that, which led to a heresy. I don't know how much harm it did. I have no idea. But what is really, we have to bear in mind, that in one sense we can say the Father or God does the propitiation through the second person of the Trinity. So what position we have? A propitiation. Jesus Christ is my propitiation. He is the one that conciliates. He is the one who makes things that they are well disposed for me. He is the one who does all this. But at the same time, in saying that, it is in the plan of the Godhead that the will of the Father is performed, in the second person of the Trinity, in all this. It's provided by God, performed by God in the sense of the Son of God. You know, we can see that, can't we? So it's from God. It's not a quarrel or an argument or an independent act, a separate act of will of the Son to that of the Father, but rather it is the will of God. So the Father provides the propitiation in himself, really, because it is in his Son. Now, propitiation itself, we've looked at many times, but the main points in it are that in it says that there is a God who is offended because of his holiness. The holiness is the his offense is because holiness reacts against that which is sinful. There is the that which offends, which is sin, that which is the cause of that, which is the offender, that is a sinner, and then the one who is provided to appease, who is the Son of God, who makes propitiation, who makes peace at great cost. Propitiation is there. Now, in all these other words, they are rich. Expiation is rich, but it means cancellation or something like that. But this, you see, is the very heart of the gospel. Whenever that word is taken out of a translation in any language, that Bible is impoverished. And in the next generation, the heart of the gospel will be forgotten. It will not be forgotten with a generation of those who know the word propitiation, but once it's disappeared from the book, then the next generation or so will know very, very little about it and will not understand the teaching of the death of Christ on the cross. He sends his Son for this precise purpose of propitiation. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we come back to this. That he is he himself, Jesus Christ, has been tested and tried and knows of sympathy and understanding. So here we have in him forgiveness of sins through the annulment of past failures. It is death on the cross. And also gives us the power to fight and to overcome temptation and to comfort us in our trials. He is our high priest, but he's a very sympathetic high priest. He is one who knows of our sensibilities and of our feelings and his identification. And yet there he is, the second person of the Trinity. It takes a great one to make one. The ordinary high priests had very little sympathy with ordinary men and women. But this man, who is the Son of Glory, identified himself with us, dies for us, and supports us and comforts us along life's journey. And that's a very wonderful thing, because we are living in a fallen world. We must not expect the Christian church to become popular. You know, must not expect it. It runs contrary to the world, and it always will do. What we can hope for is that every now and again there comes a rush of life. We call them revivals, don't we? Something from the presence of God. And many may come to the Lord in one generation, in one country. Why? We don't know why. For God's purposes. They're no more precious or less precious than the few that come out of the times. Jeremiah is no less a prophet. Indeed, although he prophesied what you might say a ministry of failure in a way, yet he was faithful in his day. And he is regarded as the most Christ-like of all the Old Testament prophets. So that when God does this, he does this for his own purposes. We may be born for a time of persecution. We may be born for a time of loneliness. We may be born for a time of spiritual refreshing from the presence of God. But whatever it is, we are his people. And we are the sheep of his pasture. And he's forming his church. And he's adding these lively stones onto this great foundation stone and building his church. And in that church, he's also the high priest. He's our mediator. He is everything. Or what we're doing on Sabbath mornings, he is the head and we are the body. And we take our parts and we do so humbly and respectfully. We do not argue with the places that we are in. So that we're in that lovely position that we are in the body of Christ, in the mystical body of Christ. The ultimate purpose is that we have fellowship with God here, but here to a certain degree, and then finally to have fellowship with God eternally, that we shall walk with God. What does that mean? What does it mean? Who can ever describe what it means to walk in eternity? Who can ever describe what God has created we call heaven? And maybe he's putting extensions onto heaven to make it the more grander, or does it need to be? Would be perfect in the first place. Who can tell? He can create as he wills, and that we shall enjoy heaven. But really, you know, and it's in our confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Heaven is not heaven without him. Heaven is heaven with him. And so our chief end then is to enjoy God. And what we are learning and doing here now is the preparation of our immortal souls to be with him. And one day, of course, that they shall have, they will not be naked, they will be in a body. It is also very exciting, those things that are ahead of us. You wonder, why do men turn away? But turn away they do, and I suppose turn away they will. But some will believe. Some unexpected ones will believe. And every now and again, we hear a new voice calling to him. And that is a very wonderful thing. And I would say that the very presence of a few Christians in the street, or in a village, or in a town, is a benediction in itself. And that I believe that when there are just a small or a goodly number of Christians in a nation, it is a benediction for that country that they are there at all. It is of the grace of God that they are there. That's how we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we pray that we might be men and women of grace, and that we might learn of thee, and learn that sweetness and gentleness and serenity of spirit, and that delight in thy person, and that love for thee. Hear us, O Lord, and help us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.